Glad to see you all this morning. Nice gathering of folks, more still pulling in the driveway. Let's get this out of the way right away. My day began this morning with a plumbing disaster. I was shaving, looking in the mirror, and suddenly water built up in my sink. And then as the water started going down, I felt water on my feet, which is a bad sign no matter what. So I flung open the doors of the cabinetry that houses the sink, and there's about an inch of standing water underneath there, and everything under my sink is soaked, which means a lot of things ended up in the trash. And the only reason that I mention it is because when I mentioned it this morning to Tom and Jamie, Tom said... Tom said, you know, if you tell the congregation that story, some wise guy in the room will ask you if it was a hair clog. So I just thought we could get that out of the way. Turn to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. We're technically starting in verse 13. I want to show you a parallel between verse 13 and verse 1 because verse 1 of this chapter begins, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," and that was the subject last week. Verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom." So the theme is still freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from the law. But then Paul, in verse 13, is going to make sure that we understand that there are limitations to our freedom. And that those limitations are not based in the law, not based in Sinai, not based in Moses, but now based in the reality that we are the redeemed of God, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the church of the living God. Therefore, having been redeemed, having been justified, having been chosen and elected since before the foundation of the world, that then becomes our impetus and inspiration to live a particular way. And so Paul writes in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So even that verse contains the contrast. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity to exercise the lusts and the desires of the flesh. It's the same question Paul asked previously in the Roman letter, when he asked, "Should we sin all the more that grace may abound?" This is what we're often accused of by the folk who say, "Well, then you're just antinomian with this freedom you preach." They'll say, "Well, then you're saying that it's okay now that you're saved and redeemed, now that you're Christian, it's okay to just live any old way you want and just sin freely, and especially if God is being glorified by pouring out grace, I'll just help him and give him even more opportunity to pour out even more grace by just sinning like crazy so that it'll take even more grace to save somebody like me." So Paul asks the question, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? And of course, his answer is, heaven forbid. No, see, we are a different people. We are a peculiar people. We are a redeemed people. And therefore, out of love, out of respect, out of thankfulness, out of a glorification of the one who saved us, we still end up living better lives, different lives. We're not going to be as worldly, not going to be as fleshly, not going to do the things we used to do. And Paul's going to go on and say all that. But first, a couple of introductory comments. That's the verse we're going to look at this morning. But now I want to just kind of extrapolate for a few moments. I've been having interesting conversations the last week or so, but this happens every year around this time. People are facing the next 3 months, there are holidays. We're going to be dealing with Halloween in a week or two. We're going to be dealing then with Thanksgiving, and then Christmas comes along. And by December 21st, I'm usually deeply committed to my complete depression. And just there's just something about this period of the year that is just particularly hard on me. And so the questions now have begun to crop up about how should we and how can we observe these various holidays. I don't even like to call them holidays. Our English word holiday is just a transliteration of the phrase holy days. And the All Hallows' Eve, when the devils are all running about like crazy, is not a holy day. Now, the day after it, November 1st, is All Saints' Day. And so on the ancient Catholic church calendar, November 1st was the day when you remembered the dead saints, the saints that have passed on, all the saints. You know, on the Catholic calendar, there are particular days that are dedicated to particular saints. But then there's just a day, a catch-all day for everybody, All Saints Day, November 1st. And so one of the old English phraseologies for All Saints Day is All Hallows Day, because hallow is the same as holy or to be a saint, which is why in the old English, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we say, hallowed be thy name. Okay, that's that same word. On All Hallows Day, you remember all the saints that have passed on. And the night before that is the evening before All Hallows Day, so it was called All Hallows Even. Or, you know, sometimes they'll drop the N off of it and becomes Eve, like Christmas Eve. Or in some Celtic languages, you drop the V out of it and it becomes een. And that's where we get All Hallows een, which has been shortened to Halloween. And so among some of the Celtic tribal folk, they postulated that because that's the night before one of the highest, holiest days of the church calendar, on that night, the devils and the demons run rampant. Because that's the night when all hell is trying to break loose before this high holy day. And as these devils and demons go out, they cause tricks, they cause trouble against people. And unless you give them some sort of gift, leave them some sort of treat, they will trick you. And so people would do things like hollow out a gourd and put it in front of their house with a light inside it, a candle, so that it looked like it was a living gourd, like a living spirit, to try to deceive these devils and demons so that when they came to your house, they would think, oh, look, they already have one. So there's no need to go and bother them anymore. Well, of course, all of that's just been passed down into our culture, pretty much intact. We still put pumpkins, gourds out front of our house, oftentimes with lights or candles in them. And then we hang goblins and ghoulies and things from our trees and ghosts and decorate our house in ghostly ways. And the real difference between ancient Halloween and more modern Halloween is that instead of hell producing the little goblins and demons that go out to trick you, we just dress up our children and we send them out. And we say, now you go be ghostly, ghouly goblins and go to the neighbors and say, I will trick you unless you treat me. Trick or treat, that's what that's all about. Okay, so now knowing that, we as Christian folk, what are we going to do about that? Do we participate? Do we not participate? Do we dress up our kids and send them out? Do we not? Instead of witches and ghoulies, what if we dress them up like cowboys and princesses? Does that make it better? Well, that's up to you. It really is. That is up to your freedom of conscience to decide. I've been involved in an email exchange this week with one particular person, though, who really struggled with that concept and said, but if I don't participate in Halloween, given this freedom you keep talking about, Jim, given the freedom you've been teaching us out of the book of Galatians, and this real dedicated effort to not be legalistic, if I don't participate in Halloween because I know about its pagan roots and I'm not comfortable with it, am I then being a legalist? See how that works? Am I being legalistic if I don't participate? Or don't let my family participate? Well, that's an excellent question. That's a great question. So I responded to the person who wrote, with the same response I'm going to give to you this morning. Genuine, true freedom in Christ includes the freedom to say no. Real freedom includes the ability to say, I opt not to participate in that because I have the freedom not to, the same way I have the freedom to do it. Understand the difference? The example that I use most often, and for the folks on the internet that have listened to everything I've ever said, and those people do exist, and they write to me and they quote me from things I don't remember saying. To the people who have heard everything, they'll have heard this story before, but I'll convey it because I think it perfectly encapsulates what it is I'm attempting to convey here. Years ago, John Riesinger was sitting at a dinner with a bunch of preachers. Preachers who didn't know each other. And so the waiter came around taking orders. And as he was taking the orders, he asked if anybody would like a drink. And so they're going, water, Coke, water, Coke, Coke, water. Until finally one of the preachers rather boldly said, I'll have wine. Okay, well, that opened the floodgate. Now somebody has gone ahead and said that. And so then other preachers said, I'll change my order. You know, I'd like to have the wine too, or whatever their drink of choice was. Came around to John, and John said, just water, thank you. He said, would you like wine, a mixed drink, anything? No, no, thank you. One of the other preachers said to him, why, Brother John, don't you have freedom? And John said, yes, and true freedom includes the freedom to say no. And this is such an important concept, because there was a time in my life when there were particular behaviors of mine that were not good behaviors, particular habits of mine that were not good habits. What I didn't have was the ability to say no. My flesh was sold out to those habits and behaviors. My flesh was sold out to my own ego and my own desires. And just like Paul talking in Romans 7 about how the flesh and the spirit are at war against each other. He's going to bring that up again here in Galatians 5. He's going to say that the spirit and the flesh are lusting against each other, warring against each other. Jesus himself said the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Paul in Romans 7 said that even though the law was good and right and holy and just, he couldn't find within himself the ability to do it. And so he said, I find a law in my members that where I would do good, sin is present with me. And so the unsaved, unregenerate person is going to do nothing but satiate their flesh. That's all they can do. The unregenerate person is always and only going to do those things that satisfy fleshly desires. That's all you're going to do. It's all you can do. But when you have the Spirit of God in you, when the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in you, for the first time in your life, you will have the capacity to say no to things you never could say no to before, because you simply didn't have the ability to deny yourself. You simply don't have the ability by nature to do what Paul just said, which was love one another, sacrificially love one another. Take care of one another. Left to yourself, left to your flesh, left to the way you are by nature, you're never going to take care of anybody else because it's going to be me, me first, me always, me all the time, 24 hour a day, me. And whatever I got to do, whoever I got to run over, whoever I got to hurt to go get mine, I'm going to do it because it's about me. But the regenerate person, for the first time, has the ability to say no to his own flesh, to his own ego, to his own desires, and actually prioritize other people over his own wants and desires. This is a part of the gift of the Spirit. This is an ability you didn't have before, which is why I'm saying that true, genuine freedom is not just free from the law and not just free from the restrictions and condemnations that came from the law, But you are also free from your own sinful, depraved mind and proclivities, so that you can now say no to the things you never used to be able to resist before. But you also have the freedom to say no to those things that offend your conscience. One of the more difficult things that we decided to do with our children, raising them, was that we weren't going to teach them Santa Claus. We just decided no Santa Claus, because I, growing up, believed in Santa Claus more than I believed in God. Because Santa Claus brought me stuff. God, not so much. In fact, my version of God was, he's just up there waiting for me to do something wrong so he can judge me. Santa Claus likes me. Sees me when I'm sleeping, knows when I'm awake. Knows if I've been bad or good, so I was good, for goodness sake. Actually, I was good for the gifts. Right around September, October.
Tighten up.
Start doing better. Start seeing if we can't work this thing. Now, I have to be very careful. Are there any families in the room that Santa Claus comes to their house? Because I don't want to say anything that's going to upset any families. We're good? You guys are good? It's okay if I say there is no Santa Claus? That's okay? Okay, you've never taught them Santa Claus. Okay, good, 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 good. Okay, good, good. I just didn't want to burst anybody's bubble and have, on the drive home, have some child going, "What? Mom?" The hard part for me was that when my mother told me, and I believed in Santa Claus later than children should, I believed it. I was pretty old, and still, I was 23. And I was, no, but I was still pretty old and still buying into it because I was getting stuff. And when my mom finally told me there is no Santa Claus, she says that the next question I asked was, is there a God? Yeah. If there was somebody, a mythical person who came into my house and left me gifts, who I had tangible evidence had been in my house, who ate cookies and drank the milk I left out, and then gave me stuff, and I have tangible evidence of his existence, and then you say you're old enough now to know he doesn't exist, well, then the next thought in my mind was, well, forget the God thing then. And my mom had to really work hard. Talk about backstroke. It was like, no, Santa Claus, no, but God, yes. But Santa Claus, no, but definitely God, yes. And I had no evidence of God. I had all this evidence for Santa Claus. So rather than cause my children that crisis of conscience, we never taught them Santa Claus. They still got gifts, but they always knew the gifts were from mom and dad. That way, when they went to school, they weren't the odd children who didn't get anything for Christmas. For a while, we had a Christmas tree. Because that's what my wife wanted. That's what the kids wanted. One year I said, can we forego the tree? Because the tree is just a pain and a bother, and I don't want to do a tree. Can we just forego the tree? Oh, no, 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 the kids love the tree. So I went to the kids and I said, would you rather spend $50 this year on a tree or each get $25 more gifts?
Bingo.
Bingo.
I've got about 3 seconds.
Done with the tree. No more tree. Yeah, we haven't had a tree since. So little by little, the trappings of Christmas have fallen away in my household. Now, up until 3-4 years ago, Katie, Jamie's daughter, started her trick-or-treating across the street at Jim's house. Just beeline, straight across the street. And my daughter and Katie and Jamie, we'd all go out trick-or-treating together. And I would have candy and hand it out just because I didn't want to be that Scrooge, that grump, that Grinch, that guy over there. That hard-nosed Calvinist who doesn't do the Halloween thing. Well, the last 2 years, my house is dark. I don't do candy. I don't do Halloween. I just don't do it. And that is my personal conviction. I have never stood here and said to the congregation, don't do Halloween, don't observe Christmas. I've never done that. It's completely up to you to decide what you do and how you do it. You have the freedom of conscience between you and your faith and God to work out your particular level of tradition and what you're going to do. And you have the freedom to do that. But you also have the freedom to say no. And you can say no without being a legalist. Let me define the difference between what it is to be a legalist and the kind of freedom I'm describing. It's a real basic distinction. To be legalistic is to say, I'm going to do this in order to obligate God to give me something back. I'm going to do this to justify myself, to prove how good I am, and in so doing, God has to respond to me. He has to give me, at very least, heaven forever, but perhaps along the way, some other gifts and trinkets that will improve my lot in life based on the fact that I did this. I sacrificed. I did something. I gave something, so I want something back. That, by the way, is how so much of giving is taught in the church. If you give, God will give back to you. God will pay all your bills and make you rich, and you'll never have a financial worry if you just give enough to the church. No. First off, that's not really a biblical concept. Yes, there is the sowing, reaping thing, and we'll get into that as we get into chapter 6 and Paul brings giving up as a topic. But let me be real clear to say, God not only owes you nothing, he has already given you everything. And if you think giving a little of the everything back to him obligates him to give you more, you've misunderstood the relationship completely. If you give to God, it's because you see value in God. He is worth your worship. He is worth your sacrifice. All throughout the Old Testament, giving was sacrificial. You had to give the best of your animals. You had to give 28-29% of your total income. To say nothing then of your sheave offerings and your grain offerings and your drink offerings and your sin offerings and all the other giving that you had to do, to the point where sometimes it was painful to do. Yep, that's why it's called sacrifice. And nowhere in the Old Testament do you hear, now if you do all of that, God will make you rich, get you a bigger home and a Cadillac. Well, there weren't Cadillacs back then, but get you a superior mule to ride. Giving is never in the Bible supposed to be done in order to get something back. Righteousness toward God is not supposed to be done to get something back. It's a reaction. Legalism says be good to justify yourself in order to get God to respond positively to you. Biblical Christianity, New Covenant response is God has already done for you things you couldn't begin to do for yourself. He has already saved you. He has already poured out his wrath on his son. He has already justified his people. He has already glorified them in the mind of God. If you read Romans 8:28-30, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to his son. Furthermore, those that he did predestinate, he called. Those that he called, he justified. Those that he justified, he, past tense, glorified. He's already done all that for you. So whatever you do now, knowing that, is a response to him. He doesn't respond to you. You don't be excellent and good and right and just, and then he gives you things as a reward. He has already justified you. He has already glorified and redeemed you. He has already poured out his wrath on his son in your place. Having done all that, he can say to you, now act like it. Act like people who have been bought and redeemed. Act like people who are the people of God. Be different than the world. Or do exactly what Paul said here in verse 13. You're called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to serve your flesh, but through love, sacrificial love, serve one another. Be different. Be better. But you're not doing it to be justified. You're doing it because you've been justified. You see the difference? Now, the really marvelous, beyond comprehension part of this whole thing is that when God by his Spirit works through his people and they do good things and they do sacrificial things in response to what he has already done for them, Paul writes, God is well pleased with those sacrifices. Even more remarkable that you can actually please God, the one who has already done all this for you, you can actually please God by simply being the way that he is inspiring you to be. He still gets all the glory. He's pleased with himself in what he does through you, but it does please him. So here's the big picture. Adam and Eve in the garden. Yeah, it's that big picture. Yeah, I'm starting there. Yeah. Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan says to them, you know, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to know what's good. You're going to know what's bad. You're going to decide for yourself, said he. You're going to decide for yourself what's good and what's bad. The assumption being that if you knew what was good and what was bad, you would do the good. What did they find out as soon as they ate it? They were naked and they were bad. And they didn't find the ability to do the good. All they could do was hide their nakedness and run from God. Ever since then, human beings have been hiding their nakedness and running from God. So God picks a people group, the Israelites, the test case group. And he gives them the law, 613 rules, and says, if you could be good, this is what it would look like. Do it. 1,400 years of human history proves that even if God gave you a compendium of how to be good, you wouldn't be able to do it. You couldn't find it in your flesh. You wouldn't be able to do it. God made promises. God made covenants. God put the law on these people and said, now, if you do it, I'll reward you. If you do it perfectly, if you do it continually, I'll reward you for doing it. If you don't do it, I'll curse you. So there's your inspiration to do it, work hard at it, try hard. In the end, nobody did it, save Christ. Because nobody could do it, which again is Paul's argument in Romans 7. Christ came to the planet, fulfilled the law, satisfied the requirements of the law, and paid the price of the curse of the law when he hung on Calvary and God poured out punishment on him in our place. Therefore, Paul could say that Christ took that law, nailed it to his tree, and took it out of the way. So for those who are in Christ and who have the Holy Spirit inside them, the law is no longer a factor. You can't be justified by the law. God's not holding that out as an option. As we saw last week, if you attempt to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace and Christ is no help to you. So the law is not an option. All you've got, if you're going to try to get to God, is Christ, which is why he would say, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He made it that exclusive. He made it that particular. You go through me. The law's not an option. Your only option to get to God is through Christ, and therefore you can't justify yourself. It's already been done. You can't glorify yourself. It's already been done. You can't pay your sin penalty. That's already been done. You can't establish your righteousness. That's already been done. Now, be good. Why? What's your inspiration to be good? Your be good reaction is a response to the knowledge of everything he has already done for you. He has done so much for you already that he can say, now act like it. Act like people who have been bought with the very, very high price of the blood of Christ. So Paul can say, you're free. You're completely free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. But now, don't use your freedom to satisfy your flesh. Rather, use this newfound freedom in order to sacrifice for other people. In love, take care of each other. An ability you didn't have before, but now you have the ability to sacrifice, the ability to genuinely love other folk, and the ability to say no. No, I won't do that. No, I won't participate in that. No, I won't be like I used to be. No, I'm not going to the places I used to go to. No, I'm not going to get drunk anymore the way I used to. No, I'm not going to abuse my friends the way I used to. No, I'm not going to do drugs anymore. No, I'm not going to, you know, all the no's in life, the stuff that you had no ability to control before, when Christ gets a hold of it, when Christ gets a hold of you, you will have the ability to control it. The answer to your sin problem is not you. The answer to your sin problem cannot be found in your flesh. You can gaze at your navel the rest of your life, and you're not going to find the answer to your sin problem. The answer to your sin problem is Christ and Him alone. And He will give you both the mind and the spirit and the power to live beyond what you were ever able to do before. People write to me sometime and they say, you know, I'm doing better. I'm in the fight. But I still have this one problem. I still have this thing I'm struggling with. Usually when they say, I still have this one problem, I think, that's the one you're willing to admit. But I have this thing I'm still struggling with. This fight I'm still in. And I'm glad to know that they're in the fight, but then I tell them always, the answer's not in you. You keep looking for the answer in yourself. You keep thinking, if you just try harder, if you just restrict yourself, if you just change your behavior. And if anything, you've proven you can't. If you could, you would have. It's bothering you so much, you've written to an internet preacher about it. And yet you don't seem to be able to stop because you keep thinking the answer is in you, and it's not. The answer's in Christ. It's always in Christ. The awareness is in Christ. The ability is in Christ. Even the drive to change your own behavior is coming to you from Christ. Because before He got a hold of you, you didn't even care about this. You were willing to do it. I'm convicted about things now that didn't bother me at all 20 years ago. I'll give you a good example. Yes, please do, Jim. All right, I will. Spending the amount of time that I did in Los Angeles, I was a real movie buff, very big into movies. Worked on the set of several films, was into how films were made, were into the process, the industry of film, you know, cared about all that stuff. When I was living with my brother out in North Hollywood, he was working in film. And so I thought that I needed to be very broad-minded in my knowledge and participation in film. And so I could watch gory films, and I could watch scary films, and I could watch all kinds of films and justify it on the basis of, well, there's an audience for this, and this is part of the art of film, and I need to know about this. And I thought I was very open-minded, very intelligent, very grown up in the way that I approach the film question. I stand now in front of the Red Box. They send me every once in a while, like, hey, you haven't used Redbox in a while. Here's a free movie on us. And I'll stand there in front of the Redbox flipping through movies with my free code and still not be able to find anything that my conscience can endure. Something changed. I never used to have that kind of conscience. But now I'm very, very aware of what I let into my household. My daughter mentioned to me just last night, she's flipping around the satellite dish. And we recently got 3 free months of the movie channels. And so I set the parental block thing on it. And my daughter says, did you set up parent block on this? I said, yeah. She said, you're afraid that James and I are going to come in and sneak a look at something? My kids don't even really watch TV. She said, why is the parent block even on? I said, for me, I don't even want to see those titles. I don't even want the temptation. I don't want to know those movies exist. So instead, it just comes up and says, block title. There, I don't have to deal with that. I never used to think that way, but I do now because I have the freedom to say no. That's my point. And that's Paul's point. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to satiate your flesh. How? By saying no. Say no to your flesh. Say no to your desires. Say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. No, I'm not going to participate in that. No, I'm not going to watch that. No, I'm not going to read that. No, I'm not going to... No. And don't be embarrassed of that, and don't be ashamed of that. Because God has given you this magnificent gift of His Son, of His Spirit, of eternal life. Why would you be afraid to tell anybody, I don't do that because I'm redeemed? Why don't you participate in this? How come you don't hand out candy anymore, Pastor Jim? Because I'm Pastor Jim, and I have the freedom to not do it. And if you don't like it, don't live in my house. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord after my conscience, after the way that we understand the history and the development of these, quote, holy days. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Does that make sense to the rest of you? Tom agrees with me.
Yeah.
So what I want you to understand is that you've been given this astounding gift, this remarkable kindness from God, where rather than leaving you to yourself, He has chosen you and implanted His Spirit in you. He has called you and He redeemed you in the blood of the one who He determined was going to be your Savior since before the foundation of the world. Act like it. Live like that. Make your decisions based on that reality. And then leave the consequences up to God. He knows what He's doing. Okay, those were the introductory comments. Chapter 5, verse 13. No, chapter 5, verse 1, so we can build up speed to get to verse 13. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. That's Paul saying to the Galatians, you've already been set free in Christ. If you go back to the law, that is the yoke of slavery. So stand firm, stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Do not be again entangled with that yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the very thing He has already freed you from. If you read on the internet one day that some prisoner had been released from prison and 2 days later was knocking on the front door saying, I'd like to come back. I'd like to come back in. You know that whole really abusive thing and all the bad food and the being locked in a cage with killers and murderers? I'd like to come back, please. You would read that and think, you're free. What are you doing? You're free. What are you thinking? Same thing. You're free. And for freedom, Christ set you free. And He paid a very high price to free you. Why would you then go back to the very thing that can't help you, can't justify you, and will make sure that you are fallen from grace and that Christ is no help to you? That is insanity. That's Paul's point. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Not because circumcision in and of itself is the problem, but because they're participating in this circumcision as a result of the legalists, as a result of the Judaizers who came from Jerusalem and told these Gentiles, you need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be justified before God. And Paul said, as soon as you start down that road, as soon as you take that first step towards self-justification, you're now obligated to do the whole law, and you'll be judged by the law. And Christ is no help to you. You've been severed. Look at verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. And you have fallen from grace. Grace is no help to you. Christ is no help to you. And you're going to try to be justified on the basis of your flesh. And the law is going to be the standard that you are judged by. That's insanity. Which is why Paul asked the question, you who seek to be justified by the law. Do you not hear the law? Do you not know what the law does? The law condemns you, judges you, and curses you. Why would you go back to that? Verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I said last week, that's that future hope, that ultimate justification, the glorification of our bodies. But more importantly, Paul sees his righteousness as something foreign to him, that is imputed to him. It's not something he does, not something he establishes. And remember, this is Paul who said that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who said, before the law, blameless. That's how he described himself. And yet he says that law that he thought he was justifying himself with is a yoke of bondage that condemns. In Jesus Christ, verse 6, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But here's what means something: faith working through love. It's the same thing he's going to get back to in verse 13. What counts in the new covenant economy is faith in Christ's finished work and love that flows from that knowledge. That's what counts. Which is why Paul is going to say in a few moments that all the law is summed up in you will love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's not these 613 individual rules that God's looking for. Among his people, among the redeemed now, he's looking for faith in Christ's finished work, viewing Christ as the perfect sacrifice, the one who loved so perfectly that he laid down his own life for his brethren, for his beloved. And then Philippians 2 says, be like that. Let that mind be in you which also was in Christ. And that shows itself through sacrificial love, taking care of each other. And that's the standard of the new covenant. You were running well, says verse 7. Who stopped you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. We talked about that a bit last week. Paul's saying, if I agreed with them, apparently the Judaizers came in and said, look, Paul's a Jew, he would agree with this. And he said, if I agree with that, if they're saying the same thing I'm saying, why do they persecute me? They're against me because they realize that what I'm saying is different than what they're saying. They're saying, follow the law. I'm saying you're free from the law. And they persecute me for it. But then he says, look at that phrase, but then the cross of Christ is abolished. The cross of Christ, the very place where your justification was accomplished, the very place where that eternal redemption was established, he says, is abolished. If you go chasing after this kind of self-justification. And then he says this phrase that when I read it last week, Wolfgang said, what a note to end on. Because it ends with him saying, I would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's a really nice cleaned up version of what Paul said. Because he's being very, very sarcastic here. I was going to say he was being very cutting, but then that, okay, never mind. Yeah, what he said was, look, if they think doing circumcision, a little bit of cutting, if they think that's going to help, I wish they would just cut it off. If a little's good, go the rest of the way. That's Paul's statement. I would that they would just emasculate themselves, will say some of your translations. And that takes us to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one phrase, in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's just repeating what he's learned from Jesus. Jesus himself was asked by the Pharisees, what is the great command? The implication is that they were expecting one of the ten. What's the great? Tell us the commandments. Tell us which one's the big one. What's the important one? And he surprises them, goes off into the book of Deuteronomy and picks one of the 613 rules and says, the great command is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And those two phrases are disconnected in the book of Deuteronomy, but he went and picked those both out and said, these are the great commands, for on these hang the whole of the law and the prophets. So now Paul picks it up, and where our personal interrelationships are concerned, he says, love one another, have faith in Christ, and sacrificially love one another, because the whole law, the very thing that the Galatians were being convinced to go do, go pick up the law, be circumcised, go back to Mount Sinai, follow all those rules, go do the law. Paul now says the whole law for you is wrapped up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. One night on a Wednesday night, we were talking, working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, and we were talking about Jesus doing that very thing, taking the 613 rules that you can't do and bringing them down to two rules. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There. It's no longer 613. It's two. Can you do the two? Isn't that remarkable? And you think you're going to do 613? You can't do two. Is there anybody in the room who's willing to say, I love God with all my heart, my mind, my strength?
Can't do one.
Hmm?
Can't even do one.
Down to one. Yeah, you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, because there are other things, the distractions of life, the stuff that your flesh needs. You need to eat. You need to go find food. You need put some clothes on, do some things. You need to do those things. There are certainly times in your life when you're just not thinking about God. You're thinking about something else. You're being entertained. You're involved in some amusement. Amusement, that's an interesting word. You know what that word means?
Yes, not thinking.
Not thinking. Yeah, it's the word muse, which is to think, with the alpha negative on the front of it. The ah. Ah, muse, don't think. And we will sign up and pay money for amusement. Just make sure I don't think. Just amuse me. Dancing puppets or something. Just amuse me. Woo! And while you're being amused, while you're not thinking, while you're being entertained, while you're doing those things, you are not thinking about God. So you're genuinely not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You might be doing some nice things sometimes for some people. But I guarantee that you've taken better care of yourself today than you have taken care of Alex today. I guarantee it. Because you all ate breakfast and nobody checked to see if Alex had breakfast. Evidence that you simply are more concerned with yourself, your own flesh, your own well-being, than you are with Alex. And we as a church need to help Alex. I don't know why Alex. He just has this sort of pathetic quality to him. And so Paul says, here's what you're to strive toward. Faith in Christ, there's your justification. His finished work is your redemption. His finished work at Calvary has already established your future, your eternity, standing spotless, unblemished before God. He has already accomplished, Hebrews 10:14, he has already perfected forever those that he sanctified. That's all done. That's all accomplished. Now, in reaction to that, you're to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. Look after others more than looking after yourself. Keep your finger right there. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is one of my favorite passages on this topic. Go forward in your Bible from Galatians. Go through the Ephesians and you'll land in the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I hear pages rattling. Everybody there? If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Can you do that naturally by yourself in your flesh? Can you do that? No, you don't have the capacity. Only by the Spirit of God, only by God working through you, is that going to become your intention in life. So, through humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look after the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be clung to or grasped. So even though he was God incarnate, though he was God himself, though he was God on the planet while he was here, he didn't make himself equal with God. He did just the opposite. He made himself servant to people, wretched people, sinful people, enemies of God, people who hated him. But he emptied himself, says verse 7. He emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious, painful of deaths. And by the way, he's the Lord of glory. He doesn't have to do that. He does this willingly. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay my life down and I have the power to take my life up again. I have this command from my Father. So in obedience to his Father, he made himself servant to men, to creatures. Therefore, since he's done that, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with tremors and phobias, fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that remarkable? Paul says, now, I'm not there now. Since I'm not there among you, you folks are going to have to figure this out and work through it. But I'm confident of this. The very God who saved you is working in you and through you to accomplish his good pleasure, which is why he could start with, now let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. This mind that Christ had was the mind that said, I am equal with God, and despite the fact that I deserve all the worship and the glory forever, despite the fact that these creatures need to be on their face in front of me, despite the fact that I keep them alive moment by moment, despite the fact that I'm allowing them to know their own name and take their own next breath, despite the fact that I am both their creator and their savior, and they hate me, despite all that, I'm going to make myself such a servant to them that I'm going to allow them to beat me, spit on me, nail me to a piece of wood, mock me, and then I'm going to save them when I take the wrath of God in their place, which is why he's then going to be glorified forever, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, because he did do all that. So Paul could say, Sure, you're going to be glorified. Sure, you're going to be in heaven. Sure, you're going to stand before God justified, spotless, unblemished. Sure, heaven is coming. Your glory is coming. But between now and then, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. He embraced the cross knowing the glory that was coming. So then you do the same thing. Pick up your cross. Follow him. Sacrifice. Let that mind be in you. You're not too good for anybody. You're not too good to humble yourself for anybody. If anybody was ever too good, Jesus was. And he humbled himself for you. So now, what's too much to be expected of you? What's too much kindness? What's too much sacrifice? At what point can you look at God and say, no, I'm sorry. No, I don't think so. You're asking a bit much of me right now. No, there's never anything God could ask of you that is too much, considering all that he has already done for you. So remember the for you part, because that's your inspiration to then live in a way that reflects all that he has done for you. Next time you think you're working too hard and giving too much, remember what he did. It's always back to Christ. It's always back to Christ. Who was he and what did he do? Who are you? And what's too much for you to do? And with that beautiful bell tone, that was an angel getting its wings. And affirming that what I just said is true. Do you understand me? Do you really understand me?
Yes.
Well, everything I'm struggling for.
Yeah, absolutely. He accomplished all the things you're struggling for, but stay in the struggle. Stay in the fight. Well, here, I'll let Paul say it. I'm back in Galatians 5. We're nearly done, theoretically. Verse 14, chapter 5, book of Galatians, for the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's that natural human instinct. He's saying, if you let your flesh take over, you know what you're like. You know what you're going to do. You're going to start thinking me first, and it's all about me, and you're going to start biting each other and consuming one another. He says, be careful about that, because that's your natural proclivity. It's your natural instinct. You're going to start thinking you're better. You're going to start chewing each other up, spitting each other out. Don't be like that. Sacrifice for one another. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you consume one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay, how do I say no? You said I have the freedom to say no. Sometimes I struggle with that, Jim, because I'd still like to say no to some things I don't seem to be saying no to. Why is that? The answer is walk by the Spirit. You say, what does that mean? I don't know how to walk by the Spirit. Well, he's going to give you a parallel phrase in verse 18 where he says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. So how do you walk by the Spirit? When you're led by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it starts with knowing what God requires of you and expects of you. It starts with being in the Word. It includes worshiping and praying. It includes praising and glorifying God, a consciousness of God in your life and his preeminence and priority in your life. And then to be led by the Spirit is nothing more complicated than you know it's wrong when you're doing it. And you know what the Spirit is encouraging you to do, which is say no, walk away, don't do it. And you're in the battle. You're in that moment. Your flesh wants to. Your flesh wants to get involved. And you know the Spirit is calling you away from it. You know it's not good. If you don't find the strength at that moment, at that crisis moment where you know, I got to quit this. I got to stop this. Remember, the strength is not in you. If you're right at that moment where you're about to engage once again in that activity that you know you shouldn't be involved in, spend a little time in prayer before you do it and then see if your conscience can handle it. Spend a little time reminding yourself of who Christ is and what he did and that God is present. And then see if that isn't enough inspiration to at least change your behavior a bit. Now look, as long as we're in this flesh, as long as we're here, we're going to be in the fight. Jesus said it, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. The apostles wanted to stay up and pray with Jesus the night that he was betrayed. He asked them three different times, wake up, pray, stay with me. Nobody did. And his conclusion was, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. He knows what we're like. He knows we're just dust. He pities us. But he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's always there. He's always available. He's always there and he's always on your side. And his love and his concern for you doesn't change. It is a resource that you can access at any moment, at any time. You have the power of God. You have the glory of heaven at your disposal. And your flesh is so pernicious that it will still prefer you over all that. So Paul would say, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. That's the only way to not fulfill the desires of your flesh. For I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. We're going to pick up right there next week, and he's going to tell us what the works of the flesh are and what the gifts and fruit of the Spirit is. We'll talk about those contrasts next week. But the reality is, if you're a living, breathing human with a conscience of any type, you know the list. Even without looking, you could make up the list on your own. You know that you're called as Christian people to be sexually pure. You know that. You know as Christian people that you're called to be careful about the things you look at and the things that you know that you're called not to be drunk and you're not supposed to be out carousing. You know that. You know that you're not supposed to kill. You know that. You know that you're supposed to be kind and loving and good and generous and long-suffering. You know that. You just don't do it. But you know it. So Paul admits the spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and ultimately, we know that the Spirit of God wins, because the Spirit of God is going to lay this body of flesh down and put it in the grave and take your spirit to be with God. The Spirit wins. And then by his magnificent power and grace, he's even going to resurrect your body and perfect it and join your spirit to your body until you are what Paul called redeemed body, soul, and spirit. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for the moment when I can worship and praise God the way he's supposed to be worshiped and praised, truly in spirit and in truth, without all the trappings of this fleshly body and this fleshly mind and the crazy things that fly through my head. I can't wait for the day that I am fully, genuinely, utterly redeemed. But between now and then, I'm living in this fleshly body and I have the Spirit of God inside me and I'm in the fight. And I'm glad to say that the Spirit wins more often than it used to. But I'm still in the fight. And so are you. You won't find the answer in your flesh. The answer is Christ. The answer is always Christ. And next time you find yourself about to do something you know you shouldn't, just say out loud, Jesus is with me. And you'll go, ooh, ah, I probably shouldn't then, should I? God is here. And then pray that by His Spirit you'll have the strength to resist. And while you may not always win, and you may not always win perfectly, get in the fight. If you're a Christian and you're not in the fight, I'm not sure you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're in the fight. Yeah?
Yes.
Yes, sir, you had your hand up.
We tend to regard the R-rated movies as the new X. And so a whole lot of movies are out of bounds for us. I don't know how the rest of you feel.
I think many of the billboards along the highway compete with what were considered racy movies when I was younger. It frustrates me. Here's my frustration. Can I be honest with you all? Not that I haven't been honest. At this moment, I'm going to start some honesty. It's a new policy with me. From this point forward, nothing but honesty. Doggone it. I'm a single guy. You all know that. I've been a single guy for 10 years. Come December 5th, it will be exactly 10 years. I am a single celibate guy. There are no women in my life at this moment. I don't need to see the number of attractive, scantily clad women that I see on a daily basis. I don't need that in my mind. I don't need that. But they're everywhere. They're on the billboards. They're on, the internet. I get on the internet because it's part of how we communicate. And everywhere I go, it's like, look at this, look at this, look at this. I don't want to look at that. All it does is remind me of what I don't have. Big billboards along the freeway. Hey, here's another woman who wants nothing to do with you. I'm 58 and I'm celibate, but I'm not dead. I know an attractive woman when I see one. Okay, granted, I'm at the age where I've become invisible. This is true. I've learned this about myself. But I don't need to see that stuff. That's one of the reasons I don't watch those movies. I don't need that stuff in my head.
If only Victoria could keep a secret.
If only Victoria could keep a secret. Is that what you just said? What have you been looking at? So my point is, it's tough. I get it. I understand. It's tough. It's really hard to maintain some level of purity in thought and mind in the society in which we live. I get that. But I'm in the fight. And so I just want to encourage all of you to jump in with both feet. Get in the fight, because again, you do have the power of God. Did I ever think that I could live 10 years without a woman? No. Why do you think I was a rock and roll drummer? Hot and cold running women. It's part of the package. It comes with the gig. 10 years I've lived without a woman. That is a gift from God. I don't take it lightly. He has given me the mind and the ability to live the way I live. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't do that in my flesh. That's not what my flesh is like. My flesh has wants and desires just like any other man's flesh does. But by the power of God, I've been able to do this for 10 years and stand up in front of you all and say, this is how I'm living my life. I say all that to say, if He can do it to a wretch like me, He can be a really big present help to you. Take advantage of that. Reach out to the amount of help that He is offering you, because He's there. You understand me? Anything else? Any other comments? Any other additions? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye.
See you next time.
He's back.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.